Good morning. How's everyone doing today? Good. I think there's people here. I don't see anyone anywhere close to me, but I think there's people here. So, just joking. So my name's Carter, and I am the campus pastor here at Southwest, FAC Southwest. And so, like Heather was saying before, if this is your first time here, just a special welcome to you. We're so grateful that you came to join us to worship with us this morning. If you are a longtime comer, if you're an occasional comer, we are happy that you are here with us. We love gathering, we love being together, and we love learning more and obeying Jesus. And so that's what we're about here at FAC. This morning, we are going to be in 2 Timothy. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up just to 2 Timothy 1. If you don't have one with you, we do have Bibles out in kind of like that place, I don't know what that's called, like a balcony area there. Some Bibles on the table that you can take and flip through as we are in Scripture this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home with you, just as our gift to you. So we are continuing on with our series, right, Left Unread, and we're looking at the letters the Apostle Paul sent to churches and individuals during his time on earth. And today, specifically, we're looking at 2 Timothy. And so if you're in your Bible, it's going to be pretty close to the back of your Bible, so you can look for 2 Timothy there. But before we dive into the letter and what exactly Paul was saying to his young protege, I just want to kind of lay the background first as to what the context is. And so this was most likely Paul's very last letter that he wrote. He was in prison in Rome. He was awaiting his trial and his eventual execution. And he chose to write to this young pastor, this man who had been working side by side with him for about 20 years, as the last thing that he wrote to anyone. So, but why Timothy? What's so important about Timothy? And so, like I said, he's this young pastor who grew up in this insignificant town called Lystra. It wasn't on a major road. There was no trade routes. Right? If we think about some of the other letters that we have looked at these past couple weeks, like a lot of the churches were based in port cities, so there's lots of influential people. Timothy did not come from one of those cities. He came from this small town called Lystra, where there wasn't much to do there, so it was really just people who maybe were born there, continued to live and grew up there, farming community potentially. But it was in this place where Timothy and Paul first met. Now, Timothy was from a kind of blended family, right? His father was Greek, and his mother was Jewish. So if there was any religious affiliation with his father, it was most likely to the Greek gods. But his mother, being Jewish, was extremely devout to the scriptures, which we're going to hear more about in a little bit. But because his father was Greek, that meant that Timothy was not circumcised, because it was not a part of the Greek way of living. But his mother taught him well. So if we continue on, so at this time, so Paul and his traveling companion at this moment named Barnabas were teaching in a nearby city of Iconium when suddenly things flipped and became extremely hostile. And if you've been around the last couple weeks, you know that when Paul goes places, it usually becomes hostile. So this was no different. So this caused them to flee Iconium to the neighboring town of Lystra. And when they got there, they continued to do what they do. They preached and they performed miracles. And eventually, some other Jewish followers who were mad at them in Iconium came to Lystra and started to stir up dissension there as well, too. This eventually led to Paul getting stoned and dragged out of the city, where everyone thought that he actually was dead. But he got up and continued on. And it was during this time where Timothy first saw the faith of this man named Paul. In the midst of physical persecution, that Paul stood strong in his faith and remained unwavering in his focus. And then Paul also saw Timothy, this man who had great character, that as we see in Acts 16, actually, speaking of Timothy, it said, "The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number." So Paul, hearing about Timothy in this town, says, "Hey, come with me, come train with me, come see how I live, and that you will eventually become this man who is going to do great things." Paul saw the potential of Timothy right from the start. And he knew that in order to have as much influence as possible, because Paul was going into synagogues, he was going into Jewish houses, and to do that, Timothy had to be circumcised. That was just a part of the Jewish tradition. So Timothy, fully devoted to the faith of Jesus, says, yes, I will do this as an adult, which gained him much influence and welcomed him into different Jewish places of worship. Timothy was Paul's most trusted companion. 20 years they spent together, traveling from town to town, teaching people about Jesus. When things went sideways in one area, Paul sent Timothy. A couple weeks ago, we've gone through the book of letter to the Corinthian church, right? So the church in Corinth was this place of polytheism, right? The worship of multiple gods. And so Paul is sending this letter and he sends Timothy to say, hey, go check on this place because it is extremely hostile. We need to see how the believers are doing. The church in Thessalonica, right? Also extremely hostile. The believers were being persecuted, murdered, beaten up. Paul sends Timothy. He says, go check on these people to see how they are doing. Paul had so much confidence in Timothy's ability that he would send him to the most difficult places because he knew what Timothy could do because of the intentionality of which Paul trained him. This was not trial by fire. This was not, hey, let's just toss him out there and just see what happens, feed him to the wolves. This was mentorship at its finest. Paul knew exactly what Timothy was going to do because they shared life together. And Paul imparted his wisdom and the way that he lived upon Timothy. From what we know, Paul did not have any family of his own. So that made this connection with Timothy so deep and so meaningful. That as we read the different letters that Paul sent where he speaks to Timothy, or he writes a letter to Timothy, he often says, my son, right? My beloved son, my faithful co-worker. There's this familial bond between them. He calls him his brother as well. He elevates him to equal status as brother. These are all ways of telling the importance of Timothy. Which is funny because we actually don't hear much about him besides being addressed to in letters or being written to by Paul. But this is why this letter is so personal for Paul. And I think if you actually look at the way that it's written, you'll see that Paul is actually quite a bit more vulnerable in this letter. That this was someone that he has lived with for 20 years. I know that can just create a really incredible bond. My wife and I are celebrating 10 years next summer, but like just the 10 years that we've celebrated together, like just the connection, the intimacy, and just knowing each other so deeply after 10 years. Can you imagine after 20? He's a man who's seen the best and worst sides of Paul. A man who has stayed by his side through thick and thin, and Paul has gotten himself into some wild circumstances that have not been easy. So this is the last letter that we know of that Paul wrote, and he chose to write it to Timothy. Before we get in, let's pray together. So Father, we just come before you this morning just open-handed, just saying that we want to learn, we want to obey. Father, may we not keep what we learn here just as head knowledge, but may it be transferred into our actions. May it actually cause real significant change in the way that we live. Thank you for this relationship that we're about to see with Paul and Timothy. Thank you for the way that Paul invested in him. Thank you for the way that Paul submitted, or that Timothy submitted to Paul. It's just a beautiful relationship that we see as an example for us to also strive for with people around us. So, Father, we are here this morning expectant that you are going to move. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the things that you have for us this morning and will speak deeply to our souls. And, Father, if we do not feel that if there is something significant going on with us, may we just be attentive to what you're doing around us. Amen. So, as I said before, Paul writes this second letter to Timothy from a prison cell. He's awaiting his execution. He will eventually be martyred. And as he's sitting in the cell, Timothy comes to mind. He wants to write to him and hopefully see him one last time before his inevitable demise. And Paul uses this letter to express the love he has for Timothy and as a last chance to impart wisdom upon him in case he does not get to see him again. So he kind of puts everything out there. In this short letter, he just explodes with wisdom. And so even with imminent death in sight, Paul's desire for discipling Timothy remains strong. He has not come to a point where he's fully like given up and he says, what's the point in writing anymore? He says, until my last breath, I will help others. I will encourage. I will exhort. I will build them up as much as possible. So Paul begins by addressing Timothy as his dear son and then launches into this thankfulness for Timothy and his generational faith. We see this in 2 Timothy 1. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So from a young child, Timothy is brought up in the faith by not only his mother, but his grandmother as well. And because his father was a Greek, there's no way he was teaching him the Jewish law. And so even though Timothy's mother married a non-Jew, she was raised by her mother, knowing that the Jewish faith was the number one priority as a parent to pass on to her child. You know, just as an aside, perhaps the passage from Deuteronomy 6, that's the Old Testament law, rang through her mind where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. The spiritual formation of our children should be one of the biggest priorities in our lives. And if you actually think about it, our children are not ours. Right? I know that's a hard thing to comprehend, but when you think about your children, just the gift that God has imparted to you to actually care for and disciple these kids, that they are actually not ours, that they are God's, that he's entrusted us with, that should even raise the priority and the urgency to equip our children. That they are a blessing that he's entrusted us with to care for, to equip, and to disciple. And now we see this in this family as well, that started with Lois, the grandmother. She passed it down to Eunice, and now Eunice is passing it on to her son. A generational line of faith. So if you were to stop and to think about your family here in this moment, what does your generational line of faith look like? Is it long? Is it non-existent? Has it just started? And I know that when I look at my family, I'm very fortunate that I have three generations of faithful people on both sides. That it went from my great-grandparents down to my grandparents, my parents, and now this is the way that Sarah and I know how to disciple our children because of what we've learned from people who have come before us. But I know that's not the case for all of us in here, that some of you do not have a generational line of faith at all. And if you have become a believer, that start of that line of faith begins with you. And that's a beautiful thing. That you are now the beginning of something that can profoundly change the way that your family lives moving forward. And that through your obedience, your future generations will be exposed to the good news of Jesus. And that is something to celebrate. Let's come back to Paul and Timothy, where Paul says that he wants him to hold firm to the faith that Timothy's been taught. The right teaching that's been passed down to him from his grandmother, his mother, right? That's been the foundation for the ministry that Paul has now built upon. He says that your mother and your grandmother have done the groundwork, the hard work, and now I am just going to build upon that. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And so you can read this in a way where you think like Paul is really like getting on Timothy's case. He's saying like get going, like fan this into flame. But I don't think that's actually what's happening here. That Paul is instead reminding him to continue forward, keep pressing on because of what's actually happening around them. There are other people, other believers, other co-workers of Paul who have actually fallen away, who have deserted them. But he's saying, do not be that with you. Do not allow your faith to be something that falls out of view, but instead let it be the cornerstone of your everyday life. that Paul has given his life to serving Jesus. He knows what it means to live boldly, to preach the gospel without reservation, without consequence of his own physical body. That Paul has actually been in prison so many times that there has been now a negative stigma attached to him, which is why some of these people have left. They're saying, I don't want to be associated with Paul because I don't want to end up like him. But what Paul is saying to Timothy is, do not let that be what separates us. Do not be ashamed of me, because my life is an example of what Jesus is calling us to. A life following Jesus is not easy. It is full of hardships. It's full of trials. A life surrendered to Jesus is actually a paradox. That's what it is. On one hand, we're called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. But on the other hand, Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Which is it? On one hand, we are to give up the desires and the things that we want, the things that we lust for, these natural desires of our human nature. But at the same time, God's saying if we are in alignment with him, he's going to give us the desires of our heart. So which is it? Well, God does not want us half in. He's not saying on Mondays, Tuesdays, and Fridays, I want you to be devoted to me, and the other days you can do what you want. What he is saying is, I want you to be all in. Do not be lukewarm. Do not just have one foot in the pool. I want your whole body. C.S. Lewis puts it the best way here in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the Christian way is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, so much of your works. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill a tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires that you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Our devotion to Jesus must replace our desires for pleasure and comfort. Right, at no point does Jesus actually promise that we are not going to experience hardships. I think that's something that we actually need to really internalize, that there may be times where we feel like we are in the midst of a battle, that we're struggling, that things are going on around us, and you can say, where are you, Jesus? Like, what the heck is going on? Why are these things happening to me? But at no point does he say that we will be exempt from those hardships. Instead, he warns us that we will experience them because of our devotion to him. Paul takes on a prominent figure of the day in this letter to Timothy, where he uses the soldier as a metaphor. He says, pretty much, look at the soldier. Look at how he has devotion to his commanding officer that comes before everything else, right? The Roman soldier was the epitome of occupation. It was authority. It was not family before work in terms of the soldier. It was commanding officer, devotion to Caesar over all. And so Paul says, look at the soldier. Look with the expectation that there will be suffering along the way. That's what the soldier expects. At some point, he's going to go into battle and there will be suffering. But I must stay devoted to my commanding officer. Commentator Gordon Fee says, Timothy must give himself, even to the point of great suffering, to wholehearted devotion to his divine commanding officer. Paul has the resume to call Timothy to this. Right? Paul was not a philosophical mind that would just travel from city to city like we learned about in some other letters, who would charge people for money and they'd be just full of great wealth because people want to come to hear them. Paul knew what it meant to suffer between shipwrecks and stonings and snake bites and whatever else comes along the way. Paul knew that suffering was a part of a life devoted to Jesus. And now Paul is exhorting Timothy. He's calling him to something more. and this gift of exhortation. I think we can all have a negative stigma around it, a negative view of exhortation, because we think it's just calling someone out. But the gift of exhortation is actually so much more specific than that. It's not just calling someone out, but it's calling them to something more. So it's a beautiful gift that God has given some of you here in the room, where you are able to see someone, see their situation, and you can say, yes, but look what God is calling you to, that there is more beyond what you can imagine. And that this is the work that Paul is doing, that Paul implores Timothy, he says, to run away from these lustful desires of youth. Do not get caught in these foolish controversies, these arguments that just don't lead anywhere. He says, don't get caught in that. He says, instead, pursue righteousness, love, peace, and a gentle heart. Do you notice that that's kind of the opposite of what our world is today? That often our world is, how quickly can I get offended, and how quickly can I snap back? How quickly can I make my point? But Paul says that's not how we are to live. He says, be gentle, be loving, pursue righteousness. Have a compelling faith that is not about being culturally relevant, although that is important. He says, do not focus on sounding so eloquent, although that is very helpful. It's not about entrenching yourself with the elite to gain prominent influence. This is not how we're to win people to Christ. It's about patience, gentleness, love. And then we get out of the way and we let the Holy Spirit work. Now, Paul even says, he says, gently instruct those who oppose the truth, and perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Gentleness is our vehicle. Paul instructs Timothy and to us to guard the gospel, to keep the main thing the main thing. Do not get caught in these foolish side arguments that take away from seeking and listening and obeying the commands of Jesus. And Paul repeatedly in this letter tells Timothy to remember what he has been taught. He urges him to remember what his mother and grandmother imparted onto him. He urges him to remember what Paul taught him about the scriptures. His final charge to Timothy is this. He says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul did not just teach Timothy. He showed him. He walked alongside him. Right? Paul says it. He says, you know my life. Timothy saw everything that Paul was doing as it played out in front of him. He was there shoulder to shoulder, potentially being exposed to the same kind of persecution and pain and torment that Paul was. He learned firsthand from the greatest disciple that earth has ever known, potentially. Fully surrendered, fully committed. Something that we lack, not in FAC in general, but just in church in general, is mentoring relationships. Right? So these are relationships between two men, two women, mostly from different age groups, where you know they spend this time with one another, sharpening, sharing life, sharing wisdom. This is what Paul did with Timothy. That this is what we must do with each other. That young men and women, you must seek out older men and women who can share their experience, share their faith with you, share their life with you. older men and women, when some young person comes knocking at your door asking to do this, please think deeply about this, because they are asking you to help form them into the image of Jesus. I've had multiple mentor relationships that have transformed me in my life, but one of the most significant ones was from a man named Ron Leonard. He was the elder at the last church that I worked at, and Ron's background was particularly a businessman, but more recently he had transferred into the kind of parachurch organization where he helped people plant churches all across the country. And so one day about 6 years ago, I was still in Bible college, and Ron was coming through Saskatchewan on a work trip, and I asked to meet him because I knew that, you know, he was an elder of the church that I was hoping to go and intern at. And so we meet, kind of get to know each other a little bit, asking about the internship, all this kind of stuff. And as we talked, he got to know me more and more, and he asked me a question about, you know, my faith practices, like what are my rhythms of life? You know, what's my prayer life like? What is my time with Jesus where I get to study the scriptures and I get to ask the Holy Spirit to shape the way that I live? He said, what is that like? Do I have that regular rhythm with Jesus? Ron asked me questions that had nothing to do with my competency. Right? That's important. But he wasn't looking for what skills do you have? What are you good at? Instead, he wanted to know about my character. He wanted to know about my faith. He didn't care about my degree. He didn't care about the experience I had volunteering in my local church. What he cared about was how close was I to the heart of Jesus. That's what he cared about. Ron called me to something more that day. I went on to work at that church that he was an elder. I was there for 2 years. And during that time, Ron and I would continue to meet, and he would continue to mentor me. And although I have left that church, and Ron and I have officially ended our formal mentorship of meeting regularly, that relationship that I had with him has significantly left a mark on my life. That because of that conversation that he had with me 6 years ago, that is what has propelled me forward to having a disciplined rhythm of time with Jesus. His exhortation of calling me to something more changed my life dramatically. At the end of chapter 4, we come to the conclusion of Paul's charge to Timothy. He has said all that needs to be said, and he has come to terms with his future. He knows what lies ahead of him. He hopes that he can see Timothy one more time before his inevitable death. But Paul gives us one of the most beautiful passages of hope and peace that you can find in Scripture. He says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing." Paul finishes his letter to his friend, his son, his co-worker, with extreme vulnerability, understanding that his time on earth is done, but the life everlasting is still to come. Paul's final charge to Timothy was not, here's one more way that you can be effective, here's one more thing you can do to gain people to follow you. His last charge to Timothy was essentially, look forward with hope. That because of the way you have been transformed by Jesus, you have a prize that is far greater than you could ever imagine waiting for you on the other side of this life. This relationship between Paul and Timothy is a roadmap for us. And it's also a challenge to be in relationship with others and to strengthen one another. We are not meant to do life alone. That God created us within community. As he was in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he created humanity, which means humanity is also created for relationship and to be in community. So young people, look for someone older than you. And when I say young people, I mean if you are still alive, there's someone older than you. I had a professor in college who was 76, and he was still being mentored by someone older than him. Always desire to seek wisdom from people who have gone before us. Older men and women, like I said, if a young person comes and asks you to mentor them, please take that request seriously. Because this person is asking you to know Jesus more. What an honor. What a gift. Paul and Timothy fought tirelessly for the gospel. That Jesus was the most important thing to them. And it must be to us. That he died so that we could live. And that's something that we're going to reflect on this morning. And I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to pass out the communion elements. And we're going to take a moment to reflect, to remember. Now, if you are unfamiliar with communion, if you've never taken it before, this is your first time hearing about it, this is a sacred practice within the Christian tradition where we use the bread or the wafer in our case to signify the body of Jesus, the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. And then the juice is his blood, symbolizes his blood that he poured out for us. His atoning work, the work that makes us in right relationship with him if we choose to believe in him. That's what we're celebrating when we do this. That his death created a way for us to have life. But he did not stay dead. So as the ushers pass out, we're just going to listen. We are just going to listen to some music with our music team here this morning and just reflect on what this sacrifice means for you, for us. And when everyone has the elements, I will come back and we will partake together. Took the bread. what he said. He said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the body of Jesus broken for you. Let's take together. The same way he took the cup. He said, "My blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he says, "I will not partake again until we partake together in the kingdom." And specifically in 1 Corinthians, it's a beautiful passage. Where he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." To the King. Let's continue to worship.